We are recording.
Thank you. Okay, implications of the theology of the cross in our daily life. The theme of the last synod convention. Do we have to pray again? The theme of the last synod convention, and hence the motto marking much of what we do as a synod in this biennium, is Christ's love, our calling. It should be clear that the love of Christ is not love the way the world thinks about love. It is not that phony, cheap, anything and everything goes love that knows neither modesty nor discipline. Rather, it is the love by which God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Notice that little word, spare. Not just that God gave his, gave his son, though that too really says it all, but this, that he did not spare him any pain, any sorrow, any temptation. We try to shield and spare our children, not God. For us and for our salvation, he did not spare his own son. He let him suffer all, even death, even the worst death of all, the death of the cross. To call that the ultimate and all sufficient evidence of God's love, as Paul does in the rest of Romans 8, seems to be biblical understatement of incomparable proportions. To call that love seems totally inadequate. But as so often in the Bible, when describing who God is and what he has done for us, no language will ever be fully adequate for capturing the reality. Do you want to see the love of God 1,000 times and then some squared? Look at his son. Look at his cross. There it is. There it is, just for you. And now here it is, our calling. And what is that calling? It is to rejoice that God loves us enough to send us, to permit us to bear the cross, so that we will stay close and draw closer still to his redeeming cross. We do that in our station in life, as Luther considers the same in the table of duties at the close of the small catechism, as we noted earlier. We do it as spouse and parent, whose goal it is to live for the benefit of those God has entrusted to our care. We do it understanding that their greatest benefit is in the gospel, which has won the victory over our unbelief and covered our sins with the blood shed in such love for us and for our salvation. The Christian nurture with the word and the sacraments is therefore the greatest gift we can give them, as they see our devotion to that gospel and as we share it with them by our example at home and away from home. We carry the cross in our confession of an unpopular faith before a world drowning in vice made virtue by an evolutionary biology and sociology. We carry a cross of self-denial by our struggle to be chaste in a world that loves filth. We do it likewise by our struggle to remain honorable and honest in a world that counts success by how much one has and how much one gets away with. We do it in the struggle to submit all of our life to the Word of God, to embrace those doctrines which the world reviles, and to cling to those words which our own heart wants to contradict. We do it all in the confidence expressed by the Apostle. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Implications of the theology of the cross for the way we worship. As that love of Christ is our calling in our day-to-day life under the cross, so and no less it is our calling in the way that we worship. What is the loving call of Christ to us as we enter into his house? It is the call that echoes so beautifully down through the ages from his own lips. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. It's not the perky and the frivolous that he calls. It's the burdened, the sick, the sinner. It's the one who is bowed down under the cross. We come into his house with doubts, with guilt, with fear. Our cross may be that of the one who cannot understand why God would let him suffer this and that loss. Our cross may be that of the one who groans under the pain of searing temptations that just will not go away, of one who can't understand why God permits those temptations to come and come again. Our cross may be the anguish of a soul that is all alone in the world, the anguish of one who knows that no one understands what he is going through, and probably no one would care even if they did understand. And that's what's sitting in front of you on Sunday morning, to a greater or lesser extent. Our cross may be not all that dramatic and soul-searing. It may be just the run-of-the-mill day-to-day struggles of life. It may be just the awareness kindled by the law that in myself and in my works I am such a failure as judged by God's standard, and the frustration that such an awareness brings with it. It may be that at times I really do wonder if it's all worth the bother and worth the effort. After all, most around me don't seem to care all that much, and they get by just fine, maybe even better than I do. At least that's our perception. Whether it's true or not is another matter. The plain truth of the matter is that in God's house, there are souls with burdens known only to God and the one who carries them. Many look nice and neat and untroubled on the outside, while the inside is a mess. A mess they may be willing to reveal only to God. All and each of these hurt in their own way. All and each of these has a cross that God has sent or permitted. All and each of these is, yes, really is blessed by the cross. For while the devil and the world and their own sinful flesh want to use that pain to destroy them, to drown them in doubt and despair and unbelief, God has a most blessed aim and end in mind. By the cross and not long apart from it, he draws them to himself. Think of the disciples in Matthew 8, 23 to 27 on the Sea of Galilee. They thought they understood Jesus' words just fine. But then the storm comes up. But Jesus seems asleep to them. Then when all is lost, when the cross presses hard, they cry to him for rescue. Then they recognize their own weakness, their utter impotence, their total and absolute and every moment dependence on the might and mercy of Jesus. Blessed cross, apart from its crushing us in life or in conscience, we learn nothing. At the same time, there are no doubt many in church who are unaware of the cross because they have long since refused to carry it. They may be visitors who really know neither the cross of the Redeemer nor the consequent cross of the believer. They may be members of convenience who, for whatever reason, have ears that do not hear and eyes that do not see. Their refusal of the cross may be very subtle. It may be that over time they have just made one compromise with the devil after another until they no longer notice that they are sick, that they are burdened, that they are sinners. In point of fact, those really are the only two kinds of people there with us in church. Either we are burdened by this or that very specific cross, or by the cross of an awareness of our sinful condition and constant need of God's mercy, grace, and pardon from Christ's cross, or we are not thus burdened. And if not thus burdened, then we have fallen into some sort of carnal security. We have made a deal with the devil. Like the fool who tells the weeds in the garden that he will leave them alone if they confine themselves to the patch he has allotted to them, so is the fool who bargains with the tempter, the destroyer. Bit by bit his sins overtake him. The good in the garden is choked out and he dies. Such a one is like the frog in the pot that gradually heats up, so that the frog doesn't jump out until finally he is boiled to death without ever having recognized his peril. Such careless souls need again to be crushed and killed and driven to despair by the law, if not by life. Is it too much to suggest that if the law doesn't do that work, God's foreign work, then life will, or is intended to, or should, however you want to put it? Is it too much to suggest that much of the misery God inflicted on his people in the Old Testament came precisely because they refused to let the law kill and crush them first, and that that is also how God deals with us? When we don't listen to the word that kills, he sends things in life that have the same effect. He often must get our attention with, as we say, a strong hand up the backside of the head. Oh, blessed cross when he does that. Oh, blessed cross when life crushes, or when conscience is suddenly awakened by a temptation too hot to handle. Oh, blessed cross when then the Christian of convenience shows up in church in anguish of soul and longing for the saving message of the gospel. So the way we worship tries to strike a proper balance between these two polar opposites. those at the one end recognize their need. They are weary and burdened and long for rest that only the Savior can give in his message of peace and pardon in the gospel of word and sacraments. In all likelihood, we do not know who these are. Their pain is as hidden as it is real. But if we imagine that they are not there, or that they are very few in number, then we must likewise imagine that the law doesn't work anymore, and that God no longer sends things into our life to get our attention. The worship service that ignores the needs of these people that God has called to himself with the cross will miss the major point of true worship, namely the bringing of Christ's cross and rescue to the weary and the burdened. At the other pole are those who are not thus weary or who do not recognize their burden. For them, the gospel has become little more than a license to sin. Since I am forgiven, I need not bother with the struggle. Jesus will forgive me anyway. The church that panders to the second pole will end up driving away those at the first pole while giving no lasting benefit to those at the second. It will neither provide the solution for the unfelt need of the secure, nor with cliches afford any comfort to the weary and the burdened. Traditional and genuine Lutheran forms of worship take these realities into account. In our worship, we confess not only our sins, but also our sinfulness, by nature sinful and unclean. Such a confession may indeed turn some people off, but without the awareness of that fundamental truth of our fallen existence, where will be the longing for the only possible solution, the solution of Christ, the crucified and risen Savior? In our worship, we frequently offer the prayer, "Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy." In that cry, we recognize not only our need for mercy to cover our sins, in it we recognize as well our need for the mercy of God just to get from one day to the next, one breath to the next. We recognize our total and absolute and constant dependence on God for help in every need, for help won for us and promised to us by Christ in the gospel. In our worship, we confess our faithfulness to the historic creeds of the church. Those creeds are both inclusive and exclusive. That is, their saving truths are for all. But those who reject those saving truths are doomed to eternal punishment and excluded from the kingdom of God, from heaven. And the faith that confesses those saving truths is created and sustained by the very truths confessed. To refuse to confess that truth, and yes, to rejoice in it, would seem the height of ingratitude. Worse still, by our silence we would encourage the damning notion that perhaps truth is relative, and with it the benefit of both Christ's cross and our own. But some may object, how can we attract people or even keep the ones we have by the constant reminder of these truths, of our need and its only solution? In our day and age, there are just so many people who don't want to hear it. The answer, what else is new? Our day and age is no different than any other. No one has ever really wanted to admit that he was by nature sinful and unclean. I'd rather not admit it either. But that doesn't alter one bit the need to recognize that truth, to confess it, and to find in Christ the only solution for it. Additionally, the texts of the Bible around which the liturgical year is shaped deal with us and our cross in such a variety of ways that the message need never seem redundant to us. Add to that that our crosses themselves are constantly in flux. They change from year to year, sometimes from week to week. Thus, what we think of as repeating what everybody already knows is still always new, because it is the answer to ever new forms of the cross. The simple truth is that if we want forms of worship that no one can object to, we might just as well sit in a circle, hold hands, and let each feel whatever he wants and call it spirit-filled worship. Then the salt has lost its savor, as Jesus put it in a slightly different context in the Sermon on the Mount. It is henceforth good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Jesus' sermons were certainly not tasteless salt, and that's not the way the apostles preached and taught either. It's not the way the church has been created and sustained for the last 2,000 plus years. When we adopt or adapt our forms of worship, we need always to remember first and foremost that it is the truth that creates faith, not our forms. But for the forms to be really serviceable, they must contain and conform to the facts, to the truth of the scriptures. And that truth is always law and gospel. It is always the confession of my need, the awareness of my own cross, and then the solution to that need in Christ the Savior. Liturgies, hymns, sermons that are not infused and filled with these truths can do more harm than good. They can lull people into a sense of security apart from Christ's cross. They can foster a careless indifference to their need to carry their own cross in accord with the scriptures. Thus, our best hymns and liturgies have more references to Christ and his work than they do to me and my worship or my feelings. That's how they focus our attention on Christ as the solution, on Christ as the answer that I need for my burdens and cares. The hymn verse says it best, "Thy word doth deeply move the heart. Thy word doth perfect health impart. Thy word my soul with joy doth bless. Thy word brings peace and happiness." St. Paul has given us the kernel, the heart and core of what our worship services should always have as their primary purpose. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who... You notice that in the Bible so often, how utterly contrary to instinct that whole thing in the gospel is. Jesus with his cap in his hand, begging us not to go to hell, pleading with us. You see that in this passage with the verbs that Paul uses. You see it so often, constantly, in every chapter in the major prophets and some of the minor ones. I think of Ezekiel, where that line occurs over and over and over again. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Lord, why is that so important to you? This yearning, this longing on the part of God for the fellowship that he created us to be in with him already in the garden. Again, this reference back to the picture of the church, the image of the church, not as the 2,000-year-old or 6,000-year-old hag, but the bride of Christ. He always longs for us as the bridegroom for the bride. That's so touching and so much more. I think I've mentioned it many times. A student finally sent me the picture on the what do you call that thing, the internet thingy there, yeah. So I could make it the screensaver. This picture of Jesus. Ich stehe vor der Tür und klopfe an. I stand at the door and knock. And you look at that picture. Listening. Can I just come in? Pleading. As though he were the one with nothing. Yeah, I used to love to use that text from Revelation as a devotion for the seriously sick and the dying in the hospital, especially the dying when I prepared them for their last communion. There's Jesus. He's standing at the door. He's knocking. And maybe you say to him, "Oh, I don't know. I feel so miserable. I don't have anything to give." Well, Jesus answered, "I brought the food. My body, my blood. Well, I don't look very good. It's all right. I brought a robe. It's my own righteousness. Well, I don't feel worthy." Well, you're not, but I am. And I give it all to you. Knock. Will anyone open to him? Yeah. Beautiful pictures of the love of God that are so altogether other from the pictures that you get of God in any non-Christian religion. Yeah. Anyway, So there it is. Did I finish that passage? Be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you, those verbs are so powerful, not to receive God's grace in vain. There it is. The recognition of our desperate need and the one and only solution for it. There it is, the understanding that not my works, not my worship, not my good intentions or best efforts, but only Christ's work for me gives peace and pardon, help, and finally heaven itself. There it is, the foolishness of the gospel, that God would do such a thing in Christ, and that he would even beg me, urge me, appeal to me to receive it. With such a powerful message, a message that has overcome our own stubborn unbelief and sinful flesh, and brought weary and burdened ones peace and rest, what could tempt us to water it down in favor of something that seems more appealing? Indeed, how could anything be more appealing than this saving message? One has to wonder why so many church bodies have forsaken this central and ultimately only saving message for the husks of happy talk worship that is more entertaining than edifying. One has to wonder why so many churches have abandoned sin and grace for services and sermons that focus instead on me, on how I feel, on what I should do to be a better person and get right with God, and that apart from confession or the understanding that getting right with God is God's work, not mine. Permit a couple of answers to the question. Answers that we should take into account when we are tempted to go down the same road in the interest of making our services more appealing, more popular. Could it be that those who take away the confession of sins and the absolute nature of our need for the gospel just don't trust the gospel? We are filled with the love of Christ, and we understand that our calling is to bring the love of Christ to a perishing world. And so we want to fashion our worship in such a way that people are not turned off and repelled by it. But if that eagerness to make the service appealing turns into an appeal separated from our real need, then we miss the whole point of the worship service. Again, it is to the hungry that Christ comes as the bread of life. It is to the sick that he comes as the great physician. It is to the sinner that he comes as Savior. Those who recognize their condition are in pain. They are bearing the cross of God's sending and come for food intended for the starving, for healing offered to those who know that they are sick, and for pardon to those who recognize that they are sinners. It is our calling to appeal to them as Paul did in the passage cited above as God's ambassadors. We urge you, we appeal to you, be reconciled to God. Here is your great need, and here is God's own and the only solution to that need. Here is Jesus. So let us trust the gospel to do its work. After all, if you wonder about its power to accomplish faith and then sustain it, just look in the mirror. In spite of how unappealing it is to your flesh to confess to total depravity and absolute need, you do it. Why? Because the law has crushed you again and again. In spite of how unattractive it is to see in Christ the only hope and help, the only Savior, the one who alone is good and gives me the only goodness worth talking about when he forgives me, in spite of how unattractive that is to sinful pride, it is your one and greatest joy. Yes, you said it already when you were confirmed. You would rather die than be separated from that saving gospel. Well then, if the gospel has done its promised work in you, why should you be so afraid that it won't do the same work in cross-bearers and in cross-shunners who come to church on any given Sunday or holy day? I am reminded of the institutional chaplain who said to me when I was a young pastor, "Sometimes I go into a hospital room and I see such suffering that the thought springs to mind, there is no God. But then I have a devotion with the sufferer. I point them to the cross of Christ, to the mercy and grace of God, to forgiveness poured out on the cross and in the gospel. And what happens? The sufferer smiles, breathes a sigh of relief, and when I leave, takes my hand, sometimes with tears in eyes, and says, 'Thank you, Pastor.'" I thought of that so often, and so often relived the story in my own ministry. What I said seemed like a cliche, just words. But those words were as God promised, gentle rain falling from heaven, words filled with God's own power and grace. The gospel works. Nothing else will, Nothing else really matters. Or there is another possibility, one far worse than fearing that the gospel might not work. That dread possibility is that we are afraid it will work. What a horrible prospect. What has Christ promised whenever his word is preached and taught in its truth and purity? He has promised that rejection will follow in some, persecution will come from others. He has promised that as the world hated him, so at least some in it will hate us too. And fearing that he will keep that promise, we may water down the offense of the cross. I mean, so much of the epistle to the Galatians is addressed exactly to that problem. We may dress up that fear. We may convince ourselves that what we really want is for people to hear the word, when in point of fact, what we really are after is that they hear us, trust us, like us. Then, or so we might imagine, if they like us, they will like God too. And contrarywise, if they don't like us, they won't like God, and we will have failed in our mission. But again, let's not forget what our mission is, Christ's love, our calling. His love sustains us under the crosses that he sends, even and especially when those crosses come as a direct consequence of faithfulness to his word. The alternative, an escape from the cross by a gospel of entertaining convenience, is the fearful judgment, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Read the prophets, read the parables of the last judgment, read Paul. God has not been sparing in his warnings against such unfaithfulness to his word. Implications of the theology of cross for the way we do evangelism. Whether we are speaking of evangelism as a program followed in a very organized way by a committee in the congregation, or a program offered by the synod, or of the best program of all, the sharing of the gospel by one person with another, the same truth will be at the heart and core of the message. Christ and him crucified for us in our desperate and total need. To be sure, we have looked for and found all kinds of ways to try to get people into the door. We have special services with a major advertising push. We have a preschool program. We have Saturday programs for children. We have canvases and door hangers. All are packaged as attractively as possible so that at the very least the curiosity of non-members may be sparked. And all of that is fine and good. But when we do all these things, we need to remember what our calling is. It is to proclaim Christ's love from the cross. It is to help people to see their need for him and the wondrous, the amazing, the always fresh and new beauty of his solution to a need that they may not have even perceived when they first walked through the door. If the packaging leaves people with the impression that what the church offers is nothing more than friendly fellowship and feel good about yourself happy talk, then when we get to our real calling, people may feel that they have been subjected to some sort of bait and switch campaign. Worse yet, we may be too slow in getting to the real message because of what we led people to expect when we invited them to come in the first place. Or in fact, some may not bother coming at all. They already belong to the Rotary and a Bridge Club. Perhaps we should give some thought to encouraging people to come by at least hinting at their need, at least letting them know that they have a real need, even if they are not aware of it. Advertise a Christmas program with a theme something like, "Come and see the child who came to make you God's child," or an Easter service promotion might have a theme something like this: "If you're worried about death, and who isn't, come and hear what the one who came back from the dead has to say about it." Wouldn't that be more to the point than "come and hear special music and enjoy coffee and rolls after the service with our real nice and friendly members"? Isn't that, after all, how the most effective one-on-one evangelism is done? A friend, a neighbor, has a problem. I see it, or he tells me about it, and that gives me the best opportunity to speak to him of the ultimate solution to his pain. After I've done that, I might well say, "Come and see," as I invite him to worship with me, or go to a Bible class with me, or let me call the pastor and ask him to visit. The goal of the Lord was just that in the person's problem or pain, to make him receptive to the real answer to his real problem in the love of Christ, or to put it another way, to get him to cheer up. It's the cross. We want our church to grow, but not just for its own sake. We want our church to grow the way the church grew in response to the faithfulness of the apostles to their calling. As they proclaimed without fear or favor the message of Christ's love to those who deserved nothing but God's wrath, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That didn't happen because everybody liked the message or the apostles who brought it. It happened because the gospel works, just as God promised it would. It happened because even in the midst of opposition and persecution, the Lord was present with his word in the message of the cross. Yes, and it happened as people often were attracted to the message by the love that they saw the Christians practice in response to Christ's love, a love evidenced by self-denial, by a cheerful bearing of one another's burdens, by a happy embrace of the cross. But it never happened because they tolerated false doctrine or in any way tried to remove the message of the cross in order to make it more popular. For it is still the rule that the Holy Spirit works through his word, not through our efforts to make that word more appealing by denying it and its power. When the opposition comes, we remember how the Lord is still teaching also us to rely on him alone, as under our cross we find our whole joy and success in his cross. And when some who are perishing join us at the foot of the Savior's cross because of our faithful sharing of Christ's love, then we rejoice with the angels in heaven that Christ has again kept his promise to save by means of his word of grace. The implications of the theology of the cross for the way we counsel the troubled. Our pastors are called on to do more counseling today than we ever imagined possible, even 20 years ago. From the writings of the great theologians of the 16th through even much of the 20th century, we get the impression that they and their clergy readers did very little private counseling compared to that which is expected from us today. People have moral and marriage problems, family battles, interpersonal relationship hassles that seem to drown all and sundry in lives of unending misery and strife. At the bottom of so many of these problems, there will often be found a long-standing refusal to bear the cross of self-denial in a life lived in service. Sadly, so many come to the pastor not really for counsel from the Word of God on what they should do. They come looking for some Lutheran holy water to be sprinkled on what they have already done or decided to do. I got a call just last week from somebody, as it happens, the daughter of one of our pastors, but never mind that. And she was very upset. She had read my book, and she got the point quite nicely, but she was very upset for a long, many number of years about the way she had been raised by her Reverend Father. And one of the things in a rather lengthy discussion was, should she now at this late date confront her parents with what was wrong with the way that she had been raised? I know her father, and she was mostly right. And I always said I sure would hate to be that guy's kid. But at any rate, I one of the things I told her was, at this late date, confronting your parents is not the way to go to make their lives miserable. And what are you going to accomplish by it? You're all grown up now, and so you have to learn to adjust and so forth and so on. So she could see that was best not to confront them. And 2 days later, of course, she called back and said, well, I confronted my father. And this is what happened. And so you're just saying, well, you know, why are you bothering? You didn't listen to a word I said. And I'm sure you've all had that experience in spades. They come looking for you to bless whatever it is they've already decided to do. And that's how it goes, yeah? So, anyway, where was I here? They often want the pastor to fix somebody else. Or they want a 10-minute solution to a problem that was years in the making, and if they don't get it, they'll quit the church. It is beyond the scope of this paper to enter into any kind of detailed analysis of the particular problems that are usually presented in a counseling situation. But it is not too much to say that most of them have common roots. A refusal to recognize that it is my business to serve, not to be served, and that God serves me and others as he finds that necessary and most useful for me. To put it another way, it's not my business to get anyone to bend to my will, but my business to bend to the word of the Lord. And when that entails pain, then the Lord is calling me to find my greatest peace and joy in him, as I confess my own sin and guilt and rejoice in his grace and pardon. It takes careful listening on the part of the pastor to get past the person's self-defense mechanisms and down to the real roots of the problem. But again, those roots will so often be, as we say, the same, only different. The manifestations or presentations of the problems may vary, but the real root is in the need for confession and absolution, and then the call to the cross will always be there in one way or another. It is often surprising how much dust people throw in the eyes of one another and then of the pastor to mask that real problem, their real need. Of course, the pastor needs to recognize that some problems may require more expert help than he can give. Then he will look for someone that he can trust and make such referral as he thinks wise. But even then, he will not want to set aside his own pastoral concern and care. He will try to keep in touch and supply what, as a faithful pastor, he is uniquely equipped to provide. The pastor needs to remember some basic truths about his work as Seelsorger, whether he is the only one dealing with the troubled soul or is working in conjunction with another professional counselor. Some problems he will be able to solve with the application of basic truths from the Bible as he brings people together at the foot of the Savior's cross. At the same time, the pastor will recognize that some problems have no immediate solution, that they need to be endured with patience in the knowledge that God has not abandoned or forgotten the lowly and the needy. When that is the case, it is the theology of the cross, his cross and ours, that affords strength and understanding for days that may be long and difficult. And I'm sure you could each write a considerable commentary on that point. She may still be an egg, he may forever be a boor. This person's kid may still pick on mine. That person may never be anything but mean and nasty. No matter how nice his obituary will someday read in the daily newspaper. I read the obituaries now. I always want to make sure you're not in them. And every now and again, you're surprised by someone you know that's in them. But in reading the obituaries, everybody in Watertown that dies is just absolutely wonderful. You never read an obituary that says, the shrew is finally dead. We're going to all have a celebration of her passing after the committal service. Or the good-for-nothing drunk is gone. After the committal, we're meeting at Fritz's pub to see how quickly we can forget about him altogether. You never see anything of that. They're all great saints. And we bury them. I just always marvel at that. The only exceptions I can think of are a couple relatives of mine who never had an obituary nor a funeral because they were just so much wasted space and they just got, well, I don't want to get into that. let me see now here. Where was I? Yeah. Okay. And yes, this temptation or that one may present me with a fierce battle for days or even years to come. But in it all, Christ has called me to be his own. In it all, he bids me follow him under the cross, washed by his blood in the water of baptism, fed by his gospel in the word, strengthened with his body and blood, the medicine of immortality, St. Ignatius of Antioch. Will it always be easy to get people to see these things? No, it never has been easy. Will everyone eventually get the point? No, some will go away angry. Will the pastor beat himself up because he couldn't solve the problem and fix things? Probably. But when that happens, the pastor needs to go to his brother pastors, who will help him see that he has not been called to be the second Savior. And that's, I think, an important point. How much of the frustration and aggravation that we experience in the ministry isn't the result of this notion that somehow I'm going to be the second Savior and fix it all? Yeah. I'm going to be successful where everybody else has failed because. And then when reality hits, we're just devastated that we aren't the second Savior. Well, then you have to come to grips with the fact you're not supposed to be in the first place. I know how all you ought to carry out your calls, and if you just listened to me, everything would be peachy keen and fine and dandy. Well, that's not my call to live your call. Nor to get upset that you don't. Yeah? No second saviors. They will encourage him to dig still. Don't you think that, is that true? Most of our frustration comes from sort of a Messiah complex. Maybe. Well, it's worth thinking. Well, maybe mine did, maybe yours doesn't. What's that?
As you get older, you suddenly realize you can't do it.
Well, as you get older, you realize a lot of things. Yeah. How much clawing and scraping, we were just talking about that earlier, was just vanity, vanity, all is vanity.
I remember Pastor Kell telling Pastor Sutton and me once, you can't solve these people's problems, and you don't try. You're telling to preach the law and the gospel.
Yeah, well, that's trying.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But it's not fixing stuff.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so they will point him to, namely the pastor, to that same message of the cross and of self-denial, which was the essence of his counsel for those who came to him. To be sure, our pastors do well to study and seek insights into human behavior that can be found in excellent books on pastoral counseling. To be sure, even many insights of secular scholars may at times be useful too. But all of the works he studies and all of the insight he gleans from the insights of others will have value only as they point to Christ and his cross and help us in pointing others to his cross and our own. So then, as the sum of all, we are not in heaven yet. And until we get there, cheer up, it's the cross. That's what Christ carried for us. That's what Christ now calls on us to carry. It's the cross that Christ promises to make sweet for us. It's the cross that Christ guarantees will provide us with an entry, with an eternity worth of reasons to thank and praise him when we get to heaven. That's that. Anything you want to talk about there? Pastor Lindemann, there in that last paragraph there, you see another one of those poetic blendings of...
I approve.
Well, that sure relieves me of a lot of angst. You can take the boys out of Northwestern, you can't take Northwestern out of the boys. Pastor?
That your one of your closing points about absolute confession, absolution.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Same here. Same here. I don't know what were we thinking of? When is that something that just comes with age, or are they better instructed than we were? Same here. Somebody came with a problem and you dealt with the problem. Well, if the problem doesn't involve sin and grace and absolution, then it's not your business to begin with. But they all sooner or later get down to that. And so I thought too that was a good addition to the hymnal. And very useful in counseling, because it tries to get people to the nub of the matter. And again, I think of my early years in the ministry and counseling situations. How bewildering it was when people threw this dust into the air, you know, just like I say in the book, in marital counseling, he never says he loves me, just takes me for granted. She doesn't realize he comes home every night. Well, and for a man, that's a big deal. He's given up his freedom in favor of his wife. All she does is nag. And all she does is talk trivial nonsense. Do you want carrots or peas for supper? What the hell do I care whether it's carrots or peas? That's how she tells you she loves you. She wants to please you. It's for all this dust in the air that never quite gets to the bottom of things. Anyway. And
I still like your illustration of the egg.
Yeah.
My wife's at that point in her life, you know, where she's seeing her eyes sag a little bit, and she says, you know, oh, I wish there's some way I could look young again. And it's just a reminder for me to tell her.
Yeah.
But you're always young.
Then that's why, you know, everything, we don't want to hear just too many details about that. More than we of the monastic persuasion really need to know.
don't tell her if you
next time I see her. So things aren't sagging, are they? Your husband told 80 pastors. Then you go home and say, but I wanted you to know I noticed. Monasticism isn't all bad. Anyway, the point is that throughout the scriptures you see these references to things that are natural and normal and in nature. God planned all those things at the dawn of creation as reminders to us of eternal spiritual realities, and that's a biggie among them. We say, I've mentioned this before, we say in the parables that Jesus has an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, that he saw these things in nature and he used them as fit analogies for spiritual truths. It's just the other way around. When God created the world and nature and everything in it, he implanted in the physical world things that could be for us constant reminders of invisible spiritual truths. You come in from working in the garden. What do you want to do? Want to wash. Think of your baptism. You're hungry and you sit down to eat a meal. Where is the real bread? The bread of life from heaven. It's cold, it's winter, everything is dead. That's our condition since the fall. We await for the spring of the resurrection. Just one thing, and that one is one of the more beautiful ones. This picture of Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. With Christ always longing for his bride, always yearning for her, even though she's sagging and proving otherwise not so. I mean her eyes. More editing for Pastor Sims. Anything else? Yes.
Back at SEM, I think it was Professor Vogel who stood before these brilliant young men in the classroom and said, I want to tell you a secret. He said, there's only one Savior, and it's not you.
Yeah.
And I think we all went down in the comments after class and said, well, duh.
Yeah, right.
Fortunately, when you just said it, I didn't say, well, duh.
Yeah.
I said, oh, wow.
Yeah.
And hopefully that means something good.
Isn't that true of so many things that you heard in school? That at the time, I remember Professor Gavrish, his first year of teaching at the seminary, used to come into dog class and begin each class with, Theologia est habitus practicus. And we would all say, this is dumb. A few years in the ministry and you appreciate that. Yeah, you're right. Dean?
You used a word that we've kind of, I think, forgotten about, because we, instead of using and appreciating sales sorter, we've become equippers. Well, I could go over a whole list of things rather than sales order. And I think because we've forgotten that word and what it means, that maybe our ministries have thereby changed too in the way we operate.
Yeah, I think you're right. We're going to fix things when our job is to take care of souls. Anything else? Ryan?
On page 25, the second paragraph, you have that there's a possibility that we're afraid that the gospel might work.
Yeah.
Well, and my first thought was, read that list, are you talking about Jonah who's being upset that...
Yeah,
he
sure.
Actually repent?
Sure. Sure. Yeah.
I know I've had a few times where I thought, well, do I forgive the guy or do I smother him with a pillow? And
that's good. I'm sure we're all happy to hear that. You could get together with Pastor Lehman and share interesting stories.
Pastor? I find myself,
deeply into the law. And I wonder whether others find that same. It's so easy to skim the surface.
Mm-hmm.
You're a sinner. You know, you've done wrong. That was bad. You know, without dealing with the real contempt of the word. I mean, we've got people that we're dealing with that haven't worshipped in years.
Yeah.
And you want them to come back. You want them to hear the word. But I'm not so sure I'm as strong as I need to be with them as to what they're really doing. The contempt for the word is terrible.
Yeah.
The contempt for the sacraments is just as bad.
Yeah. Yeah. No doubt it's the text. When you study the, it seems to me anyway, when you study the text, how does this text, Tifo makes a big point of that at the seminary, how does this text proclaim specific law and specific gospel as opposed to something generic? There's no two ways about it. Preaching is a lot harder work than you thought it was going to be when you were at the seminary. No. If you're going to do it right, because it requires some thought. Like I say, asking questions of the text. How is this text unique? Because each one is. How does this text uniquely proclaim specific law and specific gospel? Or sometimes imply specific law and specific gospel? And that's almost a contradiction in terms, to imply something specific. But nevertheless, that's what you're looking for in a text, so that it doesn't just become generic. You have all these different ways that the Bible presents the doctrine of justification. It's called reconciliation, atonement. You know, how many other, justification itself, the word justification itself, all of those conjure up very different pictures that get to the same bottom line. Well, you don't need to be in such a rush to get to the bottom line. How is it reconciliation? What does reconciliation suggest about my need and the unique way that it's solved? Reconciliation between labor and management? Well, we get together and meet somewhere in the middle. Well, that's not how God does reconciliation, even though the gulf is so much more dramatic and devastating. God does it all. Yeah. Atonement, the blood on the mercy seat that covers up the law. When God can't see the law, he can't see my sin against it. They all get to the same thing. Justification, I'm in court. You know, I have no defense and no defense attorney until Christ runs in. And then God declares me, and the confessions make a point about this too, by the way. I don't think you'll ever see, or if you do, it's very rare, that the confessions will say that the word justify means to declare not guilty. It means to declare forgiven. And if you think about it in legal parlance, to declare not guilty in a courtroom setting doesn't mean that you're not guilty. It just means we couldn't prove it to a sufficient degree. That's very different from forgiven, where I recognize that I am guilty. And so the most common definition you get for, I understand that meaning, to declare, we want to get that courtroom setting, because the word justify certainly has that. But to declare forgiven is a lot richer than to declare not guilty. I got off. Declare not guilty, I got off. Oh, no, you didn't get off. You were forgiven because somebody took the punishment. So you have all these different pictures, and if you rush to the bottom line, you know, then you can preach the same sermon every Sunday, one size fits all. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Sacrifice. Blood. Has to be blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The Lamb that comes from God. All the imagery of the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament is preparatory to getting to that point that this lamb appears. For what? To be cute and cuddly? No, to be slaughtered. Pronobis. All the same bottom line, but the imagery of the text is always unique. You can get a text where sometimes in Joshua, God tells Joshua at the beginning of the book of Joshua, what is it, 4 or 5 times, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Well, God doesn't like to repeat himself. Whenever he does, it's emphatic. And so you sit there and think, well, you would preach a sermon. We shouldn't be afraid because God is always with us, and Jesus died for us, and we are forgiven. Amen. Fear not, fear not, fear not. Why does he keep saying that? Because Joshua has every reason to be afraid, scared out of his wits. Moses went before him, and what a flop he turned out to be. And now this old man, Joshua, is to accomplish what the greatest of the prophets couldn't accomplish with this stubborn lot of people. Jesus comes to us in his resurrection. Don't be afraid. Peace, peace, peace. Why does he keep saying it? Well, because it's so completely contrary to what I should expect. You know, you have all those things that are just, that make each text unique. So, anyway. Pastor?
A little bit of a follow-up, a little different line. I've talked to a number of people who are convinced that we ought to make more use of the crucifix, the cross with the body of Christ on it. I guess I come from that era when, well, we believe that Christ has, you know, died and risen again. Yeah. The cross is empty because he's completed work, and the argumentation the other way goes, yeah, but it's that sacrifice,
yeah,
that is at the heart and core of the preaching of the cross, the theology of the cross. Do you think that I guess I don't know where I really stand on. I know that in the seminary we have the procession with the crucifix. That's a procession. Cross.
Yeah.
And that's nice. I don't know how we use it at St. John's, but I just wonder whether or not maybe I should perhaps buy for myself a crucifix to wear.
Well,
but then it has to go with the preaching of,
yeah,
the sacrifice.
Yeah. There are a lot of empty crosses in Palestine. But the crucifix that you have above your altar at St. John's is a crucifix with a risen Christ.
Right.
And there's only one of those. My own preference is, I think the argument is worth 5 minutes of time, and then you say to people, you know, is this really all that important? You have this preference, I have that, and let the majority win, and my own taste is this. If you come to my house, you will find the truth of what I said. Nobody can have too many crucifixy. Because I like that. I was raised with that. But in the great cosmic scheme of things. But yeah.
But it is a reminder of.
That's right.
Of what we're preaching.
That's right. That's right.
The church teaches by visual.
Yeah.
As well as by word.
Yeah, and that's a point to be made in favor of a crucifix. And at the same time, somebody we had some guy up at New Ulm who just was, oh my goodness, that just was so Catholic to him, and he couldn't get that out of his head. He just couldn't get it out of his head. And so I would just say to him, well, remember when you see a plain cross, what was on it once and why it's empty now? Okay, I can do that. Same thing. I'd prefer to see it myself, but I'm not going to get him all upset over a middle dinger, you know.
Could you just say a few words on the pre-evangelism, post-evangelism idea of the cross?
Yeah, when God allows suffering or sends suffering into the unbeliever's life, he's trying to get his attention. But even after we become believers, God always has to come back to that, getting our attention again. Yeah, for the purpose of getting to his proper work. You know, of comforting us, of forgiving us, and so on. So it's I don't know how else to put it than pre-evangelism and post-evangelism. Is evangelism for the unbeliever and the ongoing evangelism of the believer.
Just wanted to make sure I got it.
Yeah. All right. I think we're about finished then.
Thank you.
It's good. Thank you for your kind attention. Danke. Do what you want.
Sure. Hey, Professor. May God our hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in Him so that you overflow with hope.